recap chapters 8 and 9. We've seen the authority of Jesus. Okay, this is where Matthew showcases the glorious, wonderful authority of Jesus in his gospel. We've seen the character of Jesus. And if Matthew wants our mouths, our jaws to open at his authority, to wonder again afresh at him, he doesn't want us to leave us there. He wants our minds to close around a conclusion. And Matthew's gospel is one big argument, like every gospel. If you turn back to 4 verse 17, you will see the conclusion that he's wanting to drive us to in the whole gospel. So 4 verse 17, this is the thesis of the whole gospel. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's quite a big claim to say this is the thesis of the whole gospel. Not everyone would agree, probably. As far as I can tell, I think it is. Why? Why do I say that? Well, there's lots of reasons. Firstly, it frames the whole of Jesus' public ministry. So 4 verse 17 is a turning point in the book. We've had the introduction, his credentials, we've had how he was born, where he's come from. But what frames the whole of his public ministry is this statement, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The second reason to think this is the thesis of the whole gospel is the theme of the kingdom of heaven. If you've read Matthew's gospel, we don't have time to do it now, but you will see it's the dominant theme in the whole gospel. More dominant than in Mark's gospel, I would say. The kingdom of heaven mentioned something like 50 times, and it never goes away. It's there right at the end, all the way through, like a, what's it called, through a stick of rock. So I suggest that everything in this gospel sits under this heading, both to prove it, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to prove it, and to explain it. What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? So both to prove and to explain. What kingdom is it referring to? Is he referring to? Well, massively importantly, verse 12 to 16 are really key. So Jesus, just after John's been arrested, Jesus leaves Nazareth, he comes to Capernaum by the sea, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And you know this quote. Where does this come from? Any takers?
Isaiah.
Exactly.
9.
Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, we're going to go there in just a second. No other gospel frames Jesus' ministry, frames Jesus' whole life, with Isaiah chapter 9. Okay, all the others, they frame it in different ways. This Matthew's gospel is the gospel that frames Jesus' whole life and ministry with Isaiah chapter 9. So come back to Isaiah 9. And I'll just read it again. Isaiah 9, verse 2. I'll wait for rustling to stop. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment will be rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What is Isaiah 9 promising? That one day God's king would come. He would be mighty God. He would sit on David's throne and rule over his kingdom forever. And of his kingdom and of peace there would be no end. There's the promise. Okay, come back to Matthew chapter 4. And can you see the logic here? The logic is he quotes those first two verses, not the whole thing, fully in the knowledge that we would know the rest. And so he says, verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which kingdom? Oh, I've just told you what kingdom's at hand. You know what kingdom's at hand. Isaiah's told you. It's the kingdom that this mighty God, son of David, is going to bring. The kingdom of peace that will last forever. So what is the gospel according to Matthew? The gospel according to Matthew is the declaration that this promised king has come, who would sit on David's throne and rule forever. Interestingly, at the end of our section, what do the blind men cry out? Have mercy on us, son of David, at the end of our section. So what does Matthew want us to conclude? That the promised king has come, who would sit on David's throne and rule forever, and therefore that his promised everlasting rule, the kingdom in which peace would have no end, where he would rule with justice and righteousness forever, well, that kingdom, verse 17, has come near. That word at hand literally means come near. In other words, that kingdom is at the very gates. It does not say the kingdom has come. There are lots of Greek words for that. But it says it is at hand, it's come near. So Matthew's gospel message is this. The king is here, so the kingdom is at the very gates. It's near. It's at the very gates. Repent. Now, I want to pause on this because we tend to think of the kingdom both as a now and not yet reality. I want to suggest that though that is true to an extent, actually in Matthew's gospel, the emphasis is it's that the kingdom is not yet here. It is so near, it's at the very gates, but it's not yet here. It is the next date in the calendar. The king has arrived. He's been declared. The kingdom is near, not yet. Four reasons I've put on your sheets, A, B, C, D. A, the plain meaning of at hand. One of the main commentators on Matthew retranslates that word to that phrase to the kingdom has arrived. Now, I think that is our tendency. He's suggesting that effectively the kingdom has come. But there are lots of very good Greek words that are not the one that he used for it has come. Matthew does not use that. He says it's come near. The most natural reading, therefore, is that with the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, the kingdom is at the very gates. You will know Claire Jackson has just got married. Some of us were there. And she was married on a Friday, okay? Now imagine on the Monday before the wedding, what could Claire have said? She could have said, my wedding has come near. It's at the very gates. It's not there, it's not here yet, it is the next thing in the calendar. In the same way, the message of the gospel is that the king has been declared to be Jesus, this great Isaiah 9 king. All divine authority has been transferred to him. But he's not yet sitting on his throne. Just come to chapter 25 to see that. He's not yet sitting on his throne, according to Matthew's gospel. Chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed, my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew's presentation of the gospel is that the king has come, he's died for sin, he's risen again, he's gone back to the Father. But that it won't be until he comes again that he finally sits down on his throne and takes up his kingdom. That's Matthew's presentation of the gospel. The king has been declared. The kingdom is a future reality for which we're waiting. Second, entry into his kingdom in Matthew is always future. We tend to think, don't we, that when someone becomes a Christian, they enter the kingdom of heaven. No, actually, according to Matthew, they enter the family of God, they enter a relationship with him as Father, but they don't enter the kingdom of heaven until Jesus comes back. Just have a look, flick back to 5 verse 20 for this. 5 verse 20, Jesus says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven, referring to the future day. We can see that confirmed in 7 verse 21. 7 verse 21, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who has done the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, referring to the day of his return, that is when people will enter the kingdom of heaven. Actually, you can see it in the Beatitudes, can't you? The futureness of the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for one day they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger, for they shall be satisfied. Each promise about the future. Rather, in the present, the believer possesses the kingdom, right? Possesses the kingdom as an inheritance. Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. They possess it as an inheritance. They will inherit the earth. So, in the present, the kingdom is possessed and populated in advance, if you like. The kingdom is possessed and populated in advance, but not entered or experienced until the return of Christ. Now, I think this makes sense of the command, repent, 4 verse 17, that's attached to it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is repent the obvious response? Well, because there's still time between the king being declared to be Jesus and him sitting down on his glorious throne, the kingdom's arrival. There's a moment in eternity, a brief moment, that God in his grace has given, in which people can come back to God, find forgiveness, find a place in his kingdom before it's too late. Repent. The kingdom is at the very gates. And we see the same thing as we come to our passage. Let's just come back to our section, 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9. Jesus speaks clearly of the kingdom as a future reality. 8 verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think it's what's going on with this scribe as well in verse 18. Isn't it interesting? Jesus starts his miracles and immediately has to clarify the timing of his kingdom. So this scribe comes up to him, doesn't he, in verse 19 and says, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's the scribe got wrong?
The scribe thinks, great, the kingdom's here. Life's going to be amazing. The kingdom's here now. Jesus has to correct him to clarify, no, in this world you will be homeless like me. You'll be unwelcome because my kingdom is future. He needs to get that right. So what should we conclude from chapters 8 and 9? We should conclude a double conclusion from Isaiah 9. The king is here. Clearly, that's what Matthew wants us to conclude. Mighty God, he can calm the storm. The one who will rule forever on David's throne. He's the one who can bring the peace that we long for, the peace that Isaiah spoke of. The king is here. Secondly, his kingdom is at the very gates. His kingdom where there will be no end to peace for his people. No end to the peace of body, mind and soul in every single way beyond death. When I was first at St. Helens, Bishopsgate, I started leading what they call RML Bible study groups in Mark. And looking back, I think it was far too early. But we won't go into that. I started leading them, and they've got a three-year program. So they do Mark, Romans overview, Mark, Romans overview, ad infinitum. They're still doing it. And but I led for 6 years, and I never graduated from Mark. I still don't know what Romans says. I never graduated from Mark. Anyway, I remember in Mark, anyway, we used to use an illustration to illustrate the early chapters of Mark, which were about the kingdom that Jesus was showing us. And we used to talk about it as a holiday brochure, you know, like the pictures that you might see in of a holiday location, or on the tube, you know, those Croatian beaches that appear in January, just to sort of really take advantage of everyone's general depression in London, the picture of the holiday destination. And we'd say that here is Jesus' brochure picture of a wonderful eternal kingdom. Not the real thing, a window into it. That's what we'd say. And it helped us to illustrate, to understand what the miracles of Jesus were for. And I think it was very helpful on that level. In other words, the miracles of Jesus are not for us to go, oh, brilliant, now we're supposed to go around healing the masses and raising people from the dead. Power ministries on the high street, that kind of thing. No, the miracles of Jesus were to prove two things about Jesus: his identity, he is the King, mighty God, the promised Son of David. Secondly, that he can bring God's kingdom. I think the brochure was a good illustration to get us towards it. But it did have one major drawback, which I've only just realised looking at this again, which is that the brochure is just a picture. But is this just a picture? Like, say, you know, passages in Isaiah, you get the picture language, don't you? The wolf will lie down with the lamb. Wonderful pictures of the kingdom of God. Or in Revelation, pictures of the kingdom of God. Is this just a picture? Actually, no. It's more than that, isn't it? Jesus here is proving that he can bring what was pictured in Isaiah, what's pictured in Revelation. That's the unique thing about the Gospels. That he can lift, he's proving it. I can lift off every oppressor of mankind. I love thinking about what it would have been like in Capernaum that night, 8 verse 16, when he casts out, he heals all who were sick in Capernaum. Do you think the party ever stopped that night in Capernaum? Every dying relative healed, every child. What do you think? Did anyone go to sleep? No. Extraordinary. And there was a point in history when all diseases were literally driven out. So I think a better illustration of what is happening here is that Jesus is showing us the turf of the kingdom. Just in your mind's eye, do a Google Maps zoom out in your mind's eye, and so you can see the whole world, and imagine it's covered in darkness, the darkness of death, under the shadow of death. That's the reality of the world that we're in. Great spiritual darkness. But there was a moment in history when, for 3 years, on a tiny patch of the world, tiny patch of this world in the Mediterranean, Jesus showed us the bright turf of the new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Proof, he says, I can bring heaven. I can bring heaven on earth. Or to put it another way, Anna, my wife, has many great reflections, and one of them was this. She said, actually, she pictures it as the bridegroom. It's like the bridegroom opening the door of the banquet, just a chink, for 3 years, so that we can see in to where we will one day be, and what it will be like to be in his presence. Isn't that a great little image, illustration? Jesus opened, the bridegroom opening just a chink so we can see in what it will one day be like to be in his presence. The bridegroom, of course, is currently absent. 9 verse 15, he's gone back to be with the Father. 9 verse 15, that we're in the days when the bridegroom has been taken away from us. We're not with him, but one day we will be with him again. And doesn't this make us long for that day? The main implication of this is we are rich if we're Christian, but our treasure is in the future kingdom. We are rich if we're Christian, but our treasure is in the future kingdom. In the city, you guys are surrounded by a rat race, aren't you? For riches that perish, for a lifestyle that will be gone like the morning mist, for the Ferraris. Well, I mean, does anyone realistically drive Ferraris these days? Maybe it's some of your CEOs. Tom, does anyone have a Ferrari? You don't know, you know of. Yeah, they wouldn't. They'd have Teslas. Teslas, The riches that the city, the rat race that you're surrounded by. But just think, though, how long after your feet have hit the turf of the new creation, the kingdom of heaven, how long before you think to yourself, I'm so glad that I didn't chase after all of that tat. Through these chapters, God gives us, invites us to glimpse the banquet. Can you see through this window what it's going to be like? We can barely imagine it, to be with God in a new creation. The banquet is the image that he gives us. I take it the banquet image is just meant to give us a glimpse, enough for our hearts to latch onto. It doesn't mean we're going to be sat round a table for eternity. That's not the point. It's a picture. But what does the banquet capture? It captures the joy involving all the senses. Taste, music, arts. It captures the heart, the deeper joy of relationships. The joy of no anxieties, no doubts, no more uncertainties, no more sin. All that is good about this world. Work, meaning, purpose, relationship, but without everything that spoils. Most of all, to be with God, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, the dwelling place of God is with man. Sometimes we say this to the kids, when they're actually listening to us during family Bible time. You guys with kids will know that that is not that often. Well, actually, in our case, it's not that often that the kids are actually listening. Our family Bible times are complete chaos. I say to Anna that I reckon, I say to her, if they're engaged for 1 in 10 family Bible times, I'll take that. To give a recent example, we were reading through the end of Matthew the other day, and it got to the bit where the high priest tore his clothes because Jesus says he's the Son of Man. And I had the slightest sneaking suspicion that perhaps Oscar, our middle son, was not listening as closely as he could be. So I said to him, Oscar, why do you think the high priest tore his clothes? He looked at me and without much hesitation said, because he wanted to show his abs. At that point, any semblance of Bible study collapsed. That was the end of that one. Just gives you a feel for it. But we do say to the kids, and the kids are beginning to understand that some people have more money than us. I know that's hard to understand for you guys, but hard to imagine, but it is true. Some people have more money than us. And we've been able to say wonderfully that Christians are the richest people in the world. We just are. We are the richest people in the world. They say, no way, that's ridiculous. There are people who have way more stuff. We don't even have a Tesla. But we are, aren't we? We're the richest. We could have nothing. We could be, and our brothers and sisters, let's be praying for our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine at the moment, in Kiev and other places, losing everything. But they're still the richest people in the world. If we possess the kingdom of heaven, we are so rich, but our treasure is in the future, and it's forever. I just want to relay an account from Japan. I've got here, put the Bible down. So this is a missionary called Steve Metcalf. No, you've heard. In fact, Steve, you recommended me this book, so thank you very much. I enjoyed it a lot. This is a missionary called Steve Metcalf, and he was in Japan, and there was a leprosarium with 700 leprosy patients. Amazing story of one leprosy patient became a Christian. And then he went out into the fields and started praying and fasting that God would work a miracle in that leprosarium. Within 2 years, there was a church of 100 in the leprosarium, 100 Christians praising God. And Steve remembers visiting a few times. I'm just going to read a quote. The regular organist was a daughter of a local wealthy family. On discovering that she had leprosy, she was abandoned at the institution's gates. With only 3 fingers and 1 thumb, she was attempting to pound out a tune for the worship services. The church sung with great gusto, and I have vivid memories of Kichi-san, he's the original guy who became a Christian, his arms raised, hands with no fingers, head without hair, feet no more than stumps, praising God. And then he would kneel, shouting loudly, hallelujah, hallelujah, thank you, Father. Thank you, I have leprosy. If I didn't have leprosy, I would never have been saved. Hallelujah. Isn't that extraordinary? Why could he say that? Dying with leprosy. Because he knew that he was rich. This life was gone in an instant. He knew that he had eternal treasure just around the corner. The next date in the eternal diary, when Jesus returns to sit on his throne. Just worth thinking about us in our workplaces. And I've got a question for us to think about. Wouldn't it be great if our colleagues could see that we're not in that rat race? We're not interested. We couldn't be less interested in climbing the career ladder. Doesn't mean anything to us. We couldn't be less interested in jostling for position. We're not in the rat race. Wouldn't it be great if they could see that really clearly? Because actually our eyes have seen a chink in the door to eternity, the kingdom of heaven. That's where we're headed. That's where our treasure is.